We're dealing with this symbol, the emblem of the Holy Spirit, and we're on the number one, the dove. And of course, there are a great number of comparisons could be made, but we're only dealing with these. We saw first that the dove is clean, it's a clean bird, and the Holy Spirit, showing the absolute cleanness of the Holy Spirit and his demand of cleanliness on our part. Cleanse yourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And I think we left off on the dove is gentle by nature. Harmless as doves, Jesus said in Matthew 10:16. I don't know how true it is, but the ancients always used to contribute the gentleness of the dove to the fact that the dove had no gall. We gave this in the last class. But in this aspect, I wanted to re-emphasize what we said. The Holy Spirit breaks down no doors. He does not use his mighty power in any way to force us to obey him. He lovingly entreats, beseeches, brings all of his mercies to bear in order to try to entice us, lovingly draw us into his perfect will. The very fact that he will not make us prevents many Christians from entering into the precious, complete ministry of the Spirit of God. I can remember as a young Christian, I used to pray for the Lord to make me do his will. I used to say, Lord, knock me on the head. Make me do your will. And I still have that in mind, that old Scotsman's prayer when he said, Lord, have your will, but you know we're a weary, determined people. We are a weary, determined people. Have our own way. Now, coming to today's lesson number 3, on page 22, top of the page, love is by nature forever, constant in its love. The Song of Solomon 5:12, his eyes are as the eyes of the doves beside the rivers of the waters. This is the constant love of Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, who can't keep his eyes off from us. But so is the Holy Spirit. James says, who loveth us to jealous envy. He carries the idea of the precious heavenly Eliezer, who espoused us into our heavenly Isaac, and is now conducting us from Haran to Bethel. All along the road is whispering the love of Christ to us. He is continually bringing to bear upon our lives the love of our heavenly bridegroom. By nature, the dove is monogamous, mating but once in a lifetime, true to the other through life. I can remember as a lad, like any young fella, I always made myself a slingshot. In those days, you could get inner tubes at any filling station. The tubeless tire ruined the boys' slingshots. But the guava branch right at the fork made an excellent handle to tie the slingshot to, and of course you could always find plenty of old shoes around. You could get a piece of leather out for the pouch on it. And I always had a slingshot, and I never hit very much, but I was always trying. And I'd walk through down the creek not so far from our house in Miami, Florida, with a slingshot in my pocket and a bunch of rocks, and I would shoot about anything I could shoot at. And I can remember this pair of turtle doves. Well, not these big doves you have like out here in the patio, but a little small turtle dove. They make the same noise these do, that mournful sound. especially early in the morning when you want to sleep. But I saw this pair of turtle doves up there in a willow tree, and I had no idea in the world that I could hit one of them, but I pulled the rock out and shot at it and accidentally hit one. And I ran up, and there was that little mangled, wriggling turtle dove on the ground. I had all kinds of compunctions about it, because I didn't have any idea I could hit it. But what I'm getting at is the other turtle dove, seemingly after that, never left that place. Sit up there all by itself, didn't mate again, sat up there on that limb, and seemed like it was more mournful than ever before. And I just stayed away from that place. And every time I'd go by there and that thing would start that mournful sound, it was a condemnation of my cruelty. Now, I always didn't mind killing anything to eat. I set traps for rabbits and all that during that time. I worked in a slaughterhouse for a while out on the ranch in north of Miami and killed cows and hogs and goats and chickens and ducks and all kinds of things to eat. It didn't bother me. I was the family murderer, in fact, for chickens and stuff. But this was a different thing entirely. And of course, I was very young. I was only about 8 years of age, I guess. But it stuck in my mind. It still does. Here is the precious, loving Spirit of God, and why can we grieve so easily? Our bitterness, our hardness, our hate, our hatreds, our lack of love toward Jesus Christ and toward Him. And you know, we are. This human nature is a hard thing. Really. Be careful how you treat this precious heavenly dove, as He's come to accomplish every bit of Christ's work in you. We love of you to jealous envy. I think this is A.B. Simpson's translation of that text. You'll find it in his precious work on the Holy Spirit, 2 volumes in the Word of God. But they mate once and for all, the dove. So the Holy Spirit is the one who sheds or floods abroad the love of God in our hearts. Paul says in Romans 5:5. Notice number 4, the fellowship of the Spirit. The dove is gregarious by nature, social bird, unlike the pelican in the wilderness. It loves the society of its kind. That's in Isaiah 60:8. We read, "Who are these that fly as a cloud, as a flock, and as the doves to their windows?" Throughout God's word, God has sought the company of the redeemed. I can't understand it. No way that I can comprehend it, but I can believe it, because God has revealed it not only in His word, but to my heart. God wants my love. And He wants my fellowship. God, throughout all the word, has sought man's fellowship, starting with fallen man hiding behind a tree in the Garden of Eden. And His cry, "Adam, where art thou?" Man didn't seek God. God sought man. And God has been seeking man and woman ever since to fellowship with Him. God begs for our prayers. God begs for our fellowship. God begs for our communion. God wanted my love. And that's an amazing thing. Here's why the greatest commandment, first of all, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. God wants my fellowship. So we read of the communion of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. That word communion, koinonia, is a sharing, partnership, companionship, participation, fellowship of the Spirit. And yet I'm afraid he lives in most saints only to be have any fellowship with him for a few minutes on Sunday. If even then, it's pretty hard to get in the spirit of fellowship in just a few minutes after a whole week of wrong kind of living. So how this sweet dove-like spirit of God, so gentle, so loving, so gregarious, wants to share, must be grieved by our ignorance and our ignoring of him. This lovely, loving, heavenly dove who wishes to communicate his love, bring us the fullness of God's benefits, richly laden with gifts and fruits, and we relegate him to a very minor part in our life rather than allow him to set up the Lord Jesus Christ in the throne room of our hearts. There's one more not in your notes. It should be added. And that is the word peace. P-E-A-C-E. Peace. The dove is an emblem of peace. Always has been. From that first olive branch plucked from the earth and carried back to the ark. God made peace through the blood of Christ's cross. The psalmist cried in Psalms 55:6, "Oh, that I had the wings like a dove! For then would I fly away and be at peace." The Holy Spirit wants to bring heavenly peace to the believer. Now this peace, the peculiar thing about it, we've got it all mixed up. We think peace is always related to satisfaction, provisions, quietness. We feel like it's only as we are surfeited with eating and drinking and with health and benefits that we can be at peace. Jesus shows us this is not the peace that God means. When Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. My peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now he knew that they were going into the greatest hour of turmoil and trial as he was to be hanging on the cross. And every man was to be scattered into his own, afraid for their lives. All their hope shattered. The darkest hours of the 12 apostles that the 12 apostles ever had. And yet he says, "My peace." Now notice he's going to the cross. "My peace I give unto you." But the qualifying clause is, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." The world can't know anything about this peace. The real Christian peace is in the midst of turmoil, trial, heartaches. The sweetest peace I've ever had in my life, the times of the greatest trial, even when I was spared of life. Like the song says, peace like an infinite calm. I love these two primary songs that we used to sing so much. Peace, peace. Sweet peace, the gift of God's love. The Bible is very plain. Sinful nature is at enmity with God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Man's an enemy of God. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The first work of the Holy Spirit within the believer is to bring the cessation of that warfare. As soon as you're saved, you have peace. Just as soon as you're saved, making peace by his blood, Ephesians 2 says. But there's more than that. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. The fruit. This is for a believer. And I don't care what the vicissitudes of life are. I don't care what the trial to which God leads you. You could have infinite peace through the Spirit. I remember reading of an illustration, and I thought it was wonderful. You may have seen it. They've drawn pictures of it, by the way, since then, of this illustration. And I always liked them. I saw one not too long ago. I'd like to have a copy of it. I don't. An artist was asked to draw a mural picturing peace. We asked them what they wanted. They said, well, we want your idea. Well, they thought surely he would draw a picture of maybe a sun-drenched meadow with sheep grazing upon it, placidly quiet, to a placid lake. Some beautiful, serene scene. But when they came for the unveiling of it, lo and behold, it was a storm-tossed sea. Great dashing billows. Wind lashing the tops of them and blowing the caps off of them into the air. Great, great waves. And from a distance, that's all they saw. But when you came closer, there was a dove, a seagull in this case, lying there in a trough of the wave, with its head tucked under its wing asleep, in the midst of the storm. Of course, you know that one song came from the man, maybe some of you remember the name of the song, it's skipping my mind right now, I never thought about it until just now, the man that was on the storm-tossed ship's deck, and that seabird flew into his coat here and nestled there in his coat at rest in the midst of the storm. What is the name of that song? You remember? That hymnology? I just didn't think about it. I looked it up. Probably. I think I know where I'd find it. I don't know. In my... But that's peace. If you think that God's going to give you just external peace throughout your whole Christian life, that you'll be wafted to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas, you've got another guest coming. Cheer up. You've got some trials ahead. But I'll tell you this, you can have infinite peace. Now, in the symbol of the dove, then we have the gentleness, quietness, loveliness, purity, easily be entreated, yet quenched, grieved, side of the Holy Spirit. Now, we shall see in some of the others, we'll find power, force, majesty. But this first one are the dove-like characteristics of the Holy Spirit. He descended in bodily form as a dove upon Jesus. We have the fellowship of the Spirit. Like in Philippians 2:1, Paul uses that fellowship of the Spirit. Let's look at the second symbol. Oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Special, precious enabler for all of God's servants. His anointing is the complete enablement for whatever task God calls you. That's what it is. He's got the supply. It's what Paul calls the supply of the Spirit. He's not caught by surprise. Neither will he shortchange you. He will never call you, if you're in his will, he'll never call you to any service that he will not have the complete supply. My grace, he said, is sufficient for you. Absolutely so. Now, this anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the anointing oil, is completely foreign to us. Completely foreign. But very common in Palestine. So the olive tree, olive oil, runs throughout the Bible. There are 175 references to oil in the Old Testament. Now this is not Arabian oil, except as they use the olive oil. 175 references to oil in the Old Testament, and dozens in the New Testament. Still used in backward Palestine. But here's the amazing thing, and I think it's one of the things, one of the two things I would love to see in Palestine, or there's so many I'd like to see. I've never been there, and I might not go till after the rapture. But I would like, first of all, I'd like to stand on Gordon's Calvary, or in front of Gordon's Calvary, the place of the skull, and look up and contemplate the three crosses standing there, and my bleeding Savior. I think it would break my heart. I'd like to weep. Mostly for the same thing that Count von Zinzendorf did when he saw a picture of the crucified Savior in Paris. He traveled from Herrenhutten, Germany, over to Paris, and he stood before that picture of the crucified Christ, and the artist had put at the bottom, "All this I did for you, what have you done for me?" And this rich nobleman's son, who spent a lifetime up to now doing nothing in the world but his own pleasure, it broke his heart. And there he gave his all to Jesus Christ. And went back, and God gave him a great revival at Herrenhutten, a great outpouring of the Spirit of God that started the Moravian Church that's going today. Out of that great revival, out of this one incident that broke this man's heart. Have you ever really spent any time at the foot of the cross? Oh, people say that's sickly sentimentalism. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's appreciation. It's to realize this is real. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Remember, his deity did not detract one iota from the suffering. In fact, it added to it. I don't believe ever a man died on a cross in such an agony as Jesus died. For he not only suffered all the pains of crucifixion, he also had the sins of the whole world fall upon his soul. But what I was getting at is, the second place I'd like to see, I'd like to stand on the hillside of Mount Olives, under one of those old olive trees that saw Jesus kneeling there. They're still standing. Many of them are still standing, they say. And look down upon the precious weeping figure of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the same trees they got olives from that made olive oil, using an anointing. The emphasis primarily of oil is upon service. Anointing for service. Now, there was anointing for gladness. There's anointing for refreshment in that very hot human climate. This precious ministry of the Spirit is in every believer to serve. And I believe every Christian has the anointing of the Spirit. It's a matter of they occupy till he comes or not. Note Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." Why? To preach. To bind up, to proclaim. So Christ would not send his disciples out until he said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Then he says in Acts 1, he said, "Ye shall receive the power of the Spirit of God coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Church. In the Old Testament, everything after being purged with blood was anointed with the holy anointing oil. Everything. Teaching the absolute necessity of the enablement of the Holy Spirit in all service. I don't care what they are. Even Jesus, our example, did nothing until he was anointed. Now remember, John says, "As he was, so are we in the world." He did no works, he did no teaching until at the baptism the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And everything that Jesus said and did was in the power and anointing of the Spirit of God. He said, "The works that I do, they're not my own, but the Father's which sent me. The words that I say," he said, "they are not my own, but the words the Father gave him to say." So in the Old Testament, the blood was first put upon everything. And then the holy anointing oil was put on top of the blood for service. Everything about the tabernacle. The priest who lived in the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, the people who worshiped. And then notice the second paragraph on page 23. The priest's head was anointed for knowledge. His ear was anointed for hearing. His hands for service. His feet for daily life. In fact, the whole man was anointed with holy oil in Psalms 133:2. I love this text. "It is like," he said, "the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." Just in case anybody thought any part of man can be left out of the operation of the Spirit of God. He's to control the whole life. This agrees with the holy sanctified of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Holy sanctified. The whole man. But we'll see the interesting thing. We won't take it here. The blood first, then the oil. For it was not to be put upon the flesh of man. The holy anointing oil in the Old Testament and its composition and usage was not of Moses' devising. It wasn't his invention, imagination, ingenuity. Teaching us that all the endowment, the anointing, the enablement for God's service is completely of the Holy Spirit, of his energy. His instigation, his anointing. Anything done in the flesh
is worth it. In the believer's life. I don't care what it is. It's worth it. If you sing a solo in the church, in the energy of the flesh, forget it. It's worth it. Prayer. Lead singing. Preach. Teach. Counsel. I don't care what it is. If you do it with your human ingenuity, in the energy of the flesh, it profits nothing. Paul says. Nothing. All I'm trying to show you is your reliance has to be completely upon the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid a lot of our worship today, a lot of our service, and surely a lot of our preaching, is with human wisdom. And with human results. That's all. The amazing thing is the Spirit of God can take the sorriest message you ever preached in all your life, especially if you were called on extemporaneously, you had no time to prepare. There's no excuse for opening your mouth saying the Lord will fill it. And of course, if he doesn't, the devil will. But here's the thing. If the Spirit of God that have his holy anointing oil upon it, it's worthless. Profit nothing. As God says of even Moses, his inventions. You look up that word in the Old Testament, invention. It says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. And you find almost every character of the Old Testament had an invention. And God put judgment upon it. We get the peculiar idea that somehow or other, please, Lord, I can do this myself. Leave me alone. I've got the wisdom to do this little job. I don't need your help on this. But did you know the simplest thing in the world that you do for God must have the anointing of the Spirit of God upon it? This is that complete dependence upon Him. And like Paul of old, when you have this complete dependence, you'll be like Paul when he said, when I'm weak, then am I dynamite. When Jesus said unto him, when he three times he asked the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, shut up, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, Paul says, I will glory in my infirmities, knowing that when I'm weak, then am I dynamite. The word is dunamis, dunamine there. It's dynamite. And sometimes when you feel absolutely the least confident, and in the flesh and in your soul you absolutely feel washed out and helpless and hopeless, God will use that time to be the most powerful. I found it true in my own ministry. In fact, one of the surest ways for failure in the ministry is to be have a feeling of complete confidence, self-sufficiency. Well, that's a fleshy, soulish outlook, and it's dooming it to failure. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The text of Ecclesiastes 7:29, if you want it, God had made man upright, but there's sought out many inventions. The Hebrew word for inventions is artifices. A-R-T-I-F-I-E-S, I think it's spelled. Human devisings or contrivances. It equals devisings of his own heart, set over in opposition and competition and substitution for God's commands. God made that upright. He has sought out many inventions. God says of Moses and Aaron and Samuel, all three heard God out of a glory cloud. He spake unto them in the cloud, cloudy pillar, thou answerest them, Lord, thou wast a God that forgave them. In Psalms 106.
though thou tookest vengeance on their invention. Is that? Though thou tookest vengeance on their invention. He forgave them. God is very explicit. All man's substitutions and human devisings are just human invention. And God doesn't like it. And he'll take vengeance on them. I have no doubt many human problems, many human sicknesses, many human striking down by God Almighty, even sometimes complete sidetracking from the ministry due to human inventions, substitutes for the holy anointing oil, what I'm trying to say. Our methods, our sacrifices, how man, even Christians, think immaterial, it's immaterial if you do it God's way. I've got a new sermon I haven't preached yet. I'm still working on it. Waiting for God when he wants me to preach it well. Probably shoot it to all some of these days. It's somewhat along this line. And it's primarily over the strange fire. I've got another one, by the way, that I preached this thing to college 4 or 5 years ago on this strange fire of prohibition in the Bible. Just a little different line along these inventions. We have the strange idea that it's the work, it's the ministry, it's the thing to which God called us to get the job done, but don't we keep it in the house? Use your own wisdom on it. It's all right to use all these old things back there 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, but we're modern times now. We've got to use modern methods. But God's word is forever settled in heaven. Most specifically, the time and circumstances are nothing to do with it. God hadn't changed his mind. He never does. If God didn't like something 2,000 years ago, he didn't like it anymore today. Let me show you how this works down here in the bottom of page 23, the composition of this holy anointing oil. This is amazing. Watch out for all home-brewed imitation of the holy anointing oil. God is teaching us a very important lesson here. Like the frank incense that is to be used in the temple. It's not to be duplicated or counterfeited. God gave the prescription and the proscription. The prescription is how to make it, and the proscription how not to make it. What to do and what not to do. God is very explicit. He gave the exact composition, even by weight and purity. You shall see a little bit of that later. Showing the personal worth and singularity of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt at all that the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. We shall see some text later. And remember, all these things were written for our admonition. Get some great lessons out of this holy anointing oil. Bringing it up to date. In Exodus 30, 22 through 33, there were 7 great particulars. called the Holy Anointing Oil. You see them there. It's to be made out of principal spices. Principal. That means cheap, or the richest, the best spices. It was to be pure myrrh. And the Rotherham shows that the word pure means self-flowing, which is supposed to be the best of two kinds. Third, it was to be sweet cinnamon, fragrant, and the right amount, 250 shekels. Fourth, it was to have sweet calamus, 250 shekels. Sixth, it was to have cassia, 500 shekels. I'm not going into all these right now. Each one can be used separately, by the way. And along with those shekels, it's well to note, it was to be the shekel of the sanctuary. This was to be holy anointing oil. Not the secular shekel. And seven, they were to use oil olive and hind of 10 pints. All to make the holy oil of holy anointing. Notice, God gave the prescription. So I'm going to say, we haven't got oil right now. We use oil. And we're out of acacia, we'll use country. And so on. No? It had to be exact. Right proportions. Best kind. Weighed by the temple sanctuary. No second best. No cast offs. It is to be fragrant and sweet, not rancid. Let me show you the blasphemy of a lot of commentators, and especially those who are rank modernists. Remember, I like that word rank. It's very descriptive. They stink. One of them said this. I call him a blatant atheistic jack donkey, making a mockery of Christianity and the Bible. I have his book. I'm copying from his book. I won't beg you the name of it. Quotation marks. The Jews and Christians believe in a God that would kill a person for making his patent hair oil. End of quotation. Let me quote it again. The Jews and Christians believe in a God that would kill a person for making his patent hair oil. The ignorant rascal had no idea of the holiness of God and of God's service, nor the sanctity of holy things, and certainly not the meaning of holy types. This oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Surely God patented it. Man wasn't to make a substitute. Any more than he was to take the golden censer out of the temple and wash his feet in it. And tearing the ophir out. Be buried. Now this is... They make my blood run cold when I read these old words. I wouldn't even waste the time reading them if I wasn't a teacher. But I couldn't tell you what they said if I didn't read it. Show their nature. God was very specific. It wasn't to be counterfeited. It wasn't to be imitated. It wasn't to be used for a profane purpose whatsoever. That's very indicative as a type of the Holy Spirit. We'll see in the third, in the prescription down below, the first one is not to be put upon human flesh. That's the reason for it.
That first one. Very clear. It was not to be put upon the flesh of man. In the case of the priest, since their head, ears, hand was to be anointed first, was to be anointed, is evident from Leviticus 8:23-36, the blood was to be put first, and then the oil on top of the blood. How indicative that is. You're saved by the blood first, and then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the holy shrine within. But the Holy Spirit, the holy anointing oil, was not to be wasted upon the flesh life. God does not give the anointing of the Spirit of God and the gifts of the Spirit for to be wasted upon the flesh life. You'll sidetrack you if you do. It was not to be used carnally. The literal meaning here is that the anointing oil was not to be used for profane usage. Spiritually, it shows the Holy Spirit is not for the flesh life of the old man. It has to be crucified. We're to put, by the Spirit, to put to death the old man. Romans 8:13. Second, it was not to be put upon a stranger. One who was not an Israelite. This is a good sermon. The preach, you go down on this. Every church in the country needs it. Hence, the Holy Spirit is only given to them that obey Him, the Scripture says. No sinner can partake of the Holy Spirit. Look at Simon Magnus. He found out the hard way that he wanted the light gift that the apostles had. His eyes went like a cash register. And he saw this. He saw how much money he could get here by this tongues business and giving the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'll give you all kinds of money if you'll give me this gift. Then the apostle scared the daylights out of him and said, your money perish with you. Jesus distinctly said of the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. Not a stranger. Third, no imitations. Here's a divine pattern on it. It wasn't to be used profanely. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry making his own composition and imitating it and going out and running in competition with the temple and every godless person in the country using it. Not in your life. God abhors all human imitations of spiritual things, all human inventions. Most of all, the imitations of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are all kinds of fleshy, soulish substitutes for the Holy Spirit. Nowhere, probably, any more than in Christian service. We try to get along without the holy anointing oil. Jesus knew the 12 couldn't get along without him. Hence, tarry until you receive. I believe in it because, and I've used it, because James gives it to the church. Unless a person is a hyper-dispensationalist or one of the other crowds that believe that James didn't write for the church. But he certainly did, and he said, if there be any sick among you, then call for the elders of the church and pray for them, and then anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith to save the sick. The oil doesn't do anything, it's just an obedience. It's like the same symbols of the Lord's Supper. I believe it should be the leaders in the church, spiritual people. I believe it should be those who believe in it. It wouldn't do any good to get some of these old cigar-smoking elders that don't believe in Scripture anyhow. I wouldn't want them to pray for me or lay their hands on me because you'd probably have to fumigate the room after they left. It should be those who believe in it. It's a prayer of faith. Not the oil.
not the elders, that raises up the sick. I think this is just an ordinary method of doing it. I don't see anything wrong with it, and I've seen the Lord bless it. Though I believe in the description of our Lord laying hands on the sick, and they shall recover.